Thankful for Thomas and the songs he selected for us to lead. Good songs. Thankful for all that are in attendance, especially our visitors. Appreciate you coming today. We are going to continue our series in David this morning. And I'll do something different tonight. The lesson for this morning is titled, A Worthless Man and a Wise Woman. A Worthless Man and a Wise Woman. This chapter has little involvement from David, but it is crucial to the reestablishment of David's throne and what kind of kingdom he was going to have going forward. Will it be united or will it be divided before its time? We know eventually after Solomon, the kingdom is divided, becomes the divided kingdom known as Israel and Judah, the north and the south kingdom. You might even recall that at the beginning of David's reign, for about 7 years or so, there was a divided kingdom. Well, here for a little bit, in 2 Samuel chapter 20, we see that there is a schism and division once again. In 2 Samuel chapter 20. Well, if we might back up, it might actually be healthy and helpful for us into chapter 19 to kind of recall some of the dilemma that was going on. Remember, David is returning back to Jerusalem in the return of the king. Last week we talked about that. And at the end of chapter 19, there was a quarrel between the men of Israel that came to the coronation ultimately, or the procession of David back to Jerusalem, and also the men of Judah that were there. And in 2 Samuel 19:41, it says, "Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all of David's men with him across the Jordan?'" So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense or given us, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first advised to bring back our king?" And so the representatives of the men of Israel were there and they were disputing, like, "Judah, what are you doing all this without the rest of our brethren that have come to be involved in this?" And the men of Judah says, "Well, it's because he's our flesh and blood. He's from Judah as well. And this is just the way it is." And the men of Israel says, "Well, we were the first ones to try and bring him back. In fact, there's 10 of our tribes versus just one of yours. And so we have more right to him." And they have this squabble, this petty dispute. But words have a funny way of becoming much more than just words. The old saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me." They've forgotten texts like this. Eventually, words lead to sticks and stones being thrown that will break those bones. And verse 43 goes on to say, "Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." Now, 20 verse 1, there's no chapter breaks in the original, right? So it continues. "And there happened to be there a rebel," or the text says, "a son of Belial," or "a man of Belial," which literally means a worthless person. You call it a worthless person that. "Whose name was Sheba, and the son of Bichri, the Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king." And so just like that, a rebellion broke out. Again, I'm reminded of so many texts in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15, verse 1 comes to mind. It speaks about our word choice, and they ought to be wise, and that the words, if we use at the wrong time, can certainly become explosive and dangerous. In Proverbs 15, 1, it says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And both Judah and Israel had plenty of harsh words for one another. We might pause here and think about what is our word choice when it comes into the heat of the moment, when accusations are hurled our way. What kind of heart do we have? Don't you think it might be more beneficial if we'd find ourselves to be more like Jesus when he was on the way to the cross and opened not his mouth? I think we'd benefit both ourselves and the other offending party much better if we could just do better at holding our tongue. Especially realize in an emotional, dynamite, explosive kind of moment, words rarely are the answer. Rarely is there a logical, factual argument that can be made that will then suppress the emotional one and call them back to reason. Rather, what the emotional one needs most of all is probably just time to cool off, to take a break, to sleep on it a night, right? And then the logical, factual words might work. We could probably do a better job at doing that, else there could be division, just like David was experiencing now in his kingdom. And it's important to note, this did not have to happen. Everything that we're about to discuss in chapter 20 did not have to happen. But what we learn is the union was fragile. David couldn't get up at a State of the Union address and say the state of our union is strong. It was not. It was very fragile. Partly because of the old jealousies between tribes. Partly in the resentment of Benjamin, of Saul's house being set aside for David's and Judah. A spark only was needed to produce another flame. And that spark was provided by Sheba. And the narrator describes him as a worthless man. And so that, indeed, he was. When the Lord said to David, "The sword will never depart from your house," he really meant it, didn't he? He did. David is not even back in Jerusalem yet, and another rebellion has broken out. And it does paint a picture of how in the future that the kingdom could and would be divided again after Solomon. That you can see how these tribal lines just seem to persist. Now it says that all Israel deserted David. Every man of Israel deserted David there in verse 2. But it wasn't literally all Israel being there. In fact, that was part of the whole argument. Why didn't you wait for more of Israel to come and join David returning back to Jerusalem? So these are mainly the representatives of the men of Israel. And they still need to go back to the tribes and to convince their people that it's better to secede. So the longer that time passes, and the more time that Sheba has, the more dangerous this becomes. Sheba obviously was a popular person, but God sees him as a worthless person. Worthless how? Well, worthless to his kingdom. Because one moment, the men of Israel are saying, "We've got 10 shares in David." And then this fella comes along and says, "We have no shares in David." And they all say, "Yeah, we agree with you." And just like that, they flip-flop. They agree and go along with Sheba. There's some lessons for us in that. Friend, don't let a firebrand lead you in anything. Oh, they might seem courageous. They might even say some of the words that you wish you could say. But often the firebrand is highly emotional, and they use that to their advantage to lead a following. A firebrand is often divisive, and rarely are their plans ever thought out. And so in this sense, Sheba is worthless to the kingdom of God. He was emotional, divisive, and his plan was not thought out. In fact, it went against God's plan. Now, verse 3 in chapter 20, it just seems to come out of nowhere. It like kind of hits the brakes in the ongoing narrative of what's going on with our story of Sheba. And so it must be then important that God would put the brakes there and put this in the text. David is now in Jerusalem and he's walking in the door. He should be happy that now he's come back home after being expelled for such a time. We all like coming back home, don't we? We even have signs over our door that say, "Home sweet home." We have our holiday songs that are surrounding that narrative, right? Oh, there's no place like home for the holidays, right? I'll be home for Christmas. Because all of those conjure up great warm feelings. Feels good to be home. But not here. In verse 3, the music stops. Verse 3, very sad picture. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion, and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up in the day of their death, to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Very sad picture. Since these women were used by Absalom as a way of showing that he now was the king over the land, taking over David's harem, it'd be wrong now for David to use them. And I have to wonder, this may just be my own opinion or my own wishing, that David is now learning and moving away from such a Eastern practice and his restart of his kingdom. He will still see that their needs are met, that they are fed, that they have a roof over their head. And no doubt the king's provisions would be generous and plentiful. And many women in that day did not have such provisions and were in need and want if they were in widowhood. So he would take care of them and feed them and provide for them. But by the narrator putting this in, it shows that he sees that this is something that needed to change ultimately in David's kingdom. It must have meant something to God, these women and the life that they had led prior and now will lead going forward. And I have to wonder if it's somehow in comparison or contrast to the wise woman that's about to come up later on in our story this morning. Well, back now to the rebel there in verse 4. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed them. It should not have taken this long for him to come back with the men. This was David's new general. What does this mean? Did it mean that he walked when he should have ran? Or did it mean something more sinister? Could Amasa have turned traitor too? I mean, how could he fail in his first task as high command over the entire army of David? Well, we know one thing for sure is that it makes David uneasy, doesn't it? But it for sure meant that Sheba had more time to gain a following, because every minute count. David knew that, and so does his men. And so, verse 6 and 7, David said to Abishai, Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Can you imagine that? More harm than what Absalom had actually done? Because I guess with Absalom, at least he had the entire kingdom against him. But now there's a fracture, a division. We don't want this to become a great gulf fixed between us and Israel. So take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men, with the chariots and the Peleathites and all the mighty men, went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now, did you catch that? David commanded who? Abishai. As in, he was now next in command because Joab had been demoted. But the men are still seen as whose? Joab's men. That's right. In essence, he's still in charge here. He'd always been in charge. And Joab's going to make sure of that. So the royal guard and all the mighty men, Joab's men, they take off in pursuit of Sheba. And verse 8 says, when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon. Now that evidently meant something to the Israelite. They would have said, oh, I know exactly where this is taking place. Well, we learned that Amasa comes before them. So they see Amasa, they meet him. I'm not sure exactly why, or maybe he got word, or somehow maybe he was on his way back. We don't really know. But Amasa there meets them with the troops that he's assembled so far. And Amasa could never have imagined what would happen next. He felt absolutely safe. Why? Well, because David had put him in charge. He was the commander of the army. Further, Joab coming to him wasn't just any other ordinary man. Joab was his cousin. This was family. This was David's sister's son. And he seems to approach Amasa with a smile. Happiness. Hey, let's go get Sheba together, is probably what his thought is. But he underestimates Joab as a man of passion and ability with a thirst for power. And he has straight A's so far in all of that. Abner, Absalom, and now it'll be Amasa. So verse 8 goes on to say, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor, and on it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he is going forward, it fell out. So what happens next happens lightning fast in real time. It's kind of hard to picture it. But Joab has his sword girded on his waist, and it's on his left side. It was made so you can grab it with your right hand and be able to pull it out. Somehow, some way, it falls out. Most likely on purpose, but it would have looked like an accident. And he says, hey, Amasa, how's it going? Verse 9. Then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. So he picks up the sword with his left. We know that because he grabs the beard with the right. And Amasa, verse 10 says, did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And then the moment, the dagger already from his sheath was plunged into his abdomen. The Bible tells us there in verse 10, and he struck him with it in the stomach. It was a mortal wound. Then with a quick turn of the wrist and slice, Joab spilled his guts to the ground right before his eyes. It says his entrails poured out onto the ground. Whoa. I mean, this is graphic. This is visual. I tell the people sometimes that, you know, the Bible, if it was a motion picture, would be rated R, because it doesn't leave any of these details out. This is graphic. This is horrific. His stomach sliced open, and his entrails don't stay within the cavity of the stomach. It just pour out to the ground. And he did not strike him again. And thus he died. Now, he died, but make no mistake, not too quickly, as you will see. He doesn't finish him off. That's what it means. He didn't strike him again. Kind of like Absalom. He tortures him. He prolongs his suffering for others to be able to see. And without looking back at Amasa again, he just goes on forward. Let's go get Sheba. Then Joab and Abishai and his brother pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. But everyone else is still processing what has just happened here. And no doubt, we would be there too, gasping, because he was the commander of the army. Well, one of Joab's men sees this. In verse 11, it says, "Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa." He stood right next to that body and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." Verse 12 says, "But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway." See, loyalty to David implied loyalty to Joab. And this is a grisly scene that he pictures for us. The Bible wants us to picture it. It does. When he adds the word wallow, it literally means to roll. So there he is, rolling on the ground. He's in pain. He's in shock. Perhaps even holding his intestines, maybe trying to push them back in. And he's rolling until he stops rolling. And he's dead. And then verse 12 says, "And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted." Amasa dead like this. Oh, what a horrific sight. It distracted the movement of the troops. It slowed the army, much like a bad accident on a highway. People can't help but look, and you always say, "I'm not going to look. I'll be one of those people that don't look." And what do? Right? And so it locks up traffic. And so they drag his dead body into a field and cover his body with a cloth. And that ended the rubbernecking. Remember, this was Joab's cousin. You boys have cousins? Imagine cousin Jacob? Wow, it's crazy. Again, he underestimated Joab's thirst for power, his passion, and his ability. Well, verse 13, it says, "When he was removed from the highway, all the people went after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And so like a hound on a hare, they would not relent until they got Sheba." That was the main mission. So verse 14, "And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Makkah and all the Barites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Makkah." Finally, the worthless rebel and his troops are pinned in a town well fortified called Abel. It's in the north, the northern tribes. And it was an unusual community famous for those people there that made it up that had great ability to give sound advice and wise counsel. And perhaps Sheba fled there to gather some of that wise advice and counsel about what he should do and then to take off. But it was too late. The city was surrounded. and the gates had to be shut. So Joab, with grim determination, ordered his men to make an earth bank that would enable the attackers to approach by a gentle grade to pound the vulnerable upper part of the wall with battering rams. Keep reading there in verse 15. And they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. And so the people of Abel knew that the handwriting was on the wall. It was just a matter of time before they broke through and slaughtered all those that were complicit in defending Sheba. Until something extraordinary happens. The intervention of a wise woman. Now imagine the picture. I mean, they've got construction crews there, and you've got men talking about what they're going to do, plans for war, all this noise is going on. And so this wise woman has to speak up. Hey, listen! That's verse 16. The wise woman cried out from the city. Hear, hear! Please say to Joab, come nearby, that I may speak with you. And when he had come near to her, the woman said, are you Joab? And he answered, I am. And then she said to him, hear the words of your maidservant. And he answered, I am listening. Now, we don't know who this woman was. But obviously the people trusted her wisdom, and in some ways, led. And she stands in great contrast to the concubines of David earlier on, and makes you wonder if perhaps that's one of the reasons why the narrator stops the story and says, look at these women over here, and the mistreatment that is going on, and this form of treatment of women in this day and age, in the society, it's not appropriate, it's not good, and it should not last in the kingdom to come in Christ and God. Because here is a woman. And look at how valuable she is. And what she is going to be able to do and accomplish. And yes, even going forward into the kingdom of Christ and God, we will see the great blessing that a kingdom can have when they listen to wise women. As many would follow Jesus and share their wisdom and service with the Lord and Master. Perhaps these were things that David would need to start to learn. As after this occasion, the story would no doubt make its way back to David. Well, verse 18. She spoke, saying, they used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel. And so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city. And a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Notice this woman spoke with respect and courtesy, even referring to herself as Joab's maidservant. And she says, I am a peacemaker. I'm a peacemaker. Friend, are you a peacemaker? Am I? We're going to see the good that can come about by those that pursue peace. If you hold your place here, we see in the New Testament, God commands all those that are in Christ to be peacemakers. In just a few verses, we won't have time to go to all of them, but 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, 1 Peter 3 verse 11, he says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace. And pursue it. It's something that must be pursued actively. In Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Again, pursue peace. God wants to make sure we don't miss that fact. One's got to be active in the pursuit of it. You've got to be the one that takes a step forward. Maybe you've got to be the one that says, we'll take one on the chin. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So back there in 2 Samuel 20. Being a peacemaker will require of you to seek to be friendly to all. To show yourself courteous and kind. But more than that, to endure provocation and injustice from others. Readiness to give and receive explanation and apology. Overlooking small offenses. And readiness to forgive greater ones. I've met a whole lot of people in life that have said yes to all those things. And then when in their hour of trial it hits them, they become an entirely different person altogether. I've seen it. I've seen it more times than I care to wish. Oh, I agree with all that. Yes, I've got to be. Yes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Yes, yes, Stephen. And then something happens to them. Some offense, some traumatic circumstance, and literally it's like Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. There's no reason with them. Absolutely different person, denying everything they at one time believed about peacemaking. Sadly, I've seen it in the Lord's church. And unless it's put out quickly, it often becomes a wildfire. I can see why this woman says this is a place known for ending disputes. Go to Abel for advice. It's where disputes come to die. So Joab, why would you destroy all this, Joab? That's her question. Why would you destroy all this? Verse 20, Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I would swallow up or destroy. Me? Joab, you are Mr. Destruction. I mean, just look down the road, right? In a field, under a blanket. You see what your sword does. Verse 21. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I'll depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, what would you say? Here's what she says. Watch. His head will be thrown to you over the wall. Ooh. Her response was indeed more than satisfying to Joab. I'm sure he said, whoa, wow, I wasn't quite expecting that, but that will do. For there to be peace, she knew she would have to be unpeaceable with one. So verse 22 says, then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people. I like how the text says it's the woman in her wisdom went. Wouldn't that be great if God could say that about us? Stephen in his wisdom went. Right? Karen in her wisdom went. Dylan in his wisdom went. I mean, that's a comment, or a compliment, excuse me. That's a great thing. So this woman knows what needs to be done, and in her wisdom, she goes to relay the message. Perhaps saying something to the effect that Caiaphas said, that it is expedient for one man to die than for the whole city to die. I have to admit, the curiosity in me says I wonder how they told Sheba the news. Sheba, you're going to die. But take comfort in the fact that you'll be the only one. I don't know how it was said to him. But it's sobering, isn't it, to think? And then they hold him down and they sever his head. There, verse 22. And they cut the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now, meanwhile, on the other side of the wall, Joab waits. Well, I wonder what they're going to say. I wonder if they'll agree with her. I wonder if that will happen. I wonder if she'll be able to do that and convince the people to give Sheba up. And then all of a sudden, a bloody head comes flying over. I don't know exactly how it bounces or rolls. Maybe it comes down the siege mound all the way there to Job. That's what the text says. And they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri and threw it out to Joab. Wow. Like I said, the Bible wants to make sure you picture it and that I picture it and that we don't ever forget it. What a grisly scene. And we imagine it in our mind's eye. Well, Joab true to his word. He gives the command, blows the trumpet. It goes on to say, then he blew the trumpet. And they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. A worthless man lost his worthless head because a wise woman kept hers. And the war was over. Just like that. Only two had to die. Amasa and Sheba. Compared to the thousands that might have died. All because of one wise woman. Isn't that telling? The good that one wise woman can do to save a kingdom. And thousands of lives. Again, the contrast to verse 3 is chilling. And then the chapter ends with the telling of David's cabinet, his head of government, all those that were necessary for the government to function, the heads of departments. Verse 23, and Joab was over all the army of Israel. He's back in charge. He's back at the top once again. And by the way, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, about 20 years prior, there's the heads of the government that are given there. And the list is strikingly similar. There's a few changes. But now David here in his mid-60s, we see that Joab retains his position. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. So now Benaniah is elevated to, in essence, captain of the guard, right? David's most closest and trusted bodyguards. And by the way, Benaniah is going to play a role in striking Joab dead in the future. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheba was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priest. And Ira the Jerite was a chief minister under David. And that to me is probably one of the most notable changes from chapter 8. Because in chapter 8, we see that it was David's sons that were the chief ministers. The word in essence meaning ruler or guides. And now they've been taken out or demoted and replaced with Ira. And I think that's a very wise call. Very wise call by David. The family feud must stop. And perhaps it's a way to also help prepare the way for Solomon, who will eventually be the one to replace David. Now, how can this story tie in with Christ, as we often like to try to do? Well, I thought about Sheba. And Sheba is like so many people today. They claim to follow the king up until he fails to live up to their expectations. Christians are to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord, the anointed one, the chosen one of God, as Israel was to acknowledge David as the anointed one and chosen one of God. But Sheba, when he didn't like David and what he would bring to Israel, he failed to acknowledge him that way. And you notice, what does he say there in chapter 20 and verse 1? He says, we don't have any inheritance in the son of Jesse. Not the Lord's anointed. To him, he was just like any other man now. And some do all the same with Christ. They demote him. And friends, that's one thing that set David apart from the rest. We want to have a heart for God like David did. You know, David, he always saw Saul as the Lord's anointed. Even when he didn't rise up to the expectations of David, what he might like to do and what he thought should be done. Or especially when he was pursuing David's life, but he would never seek to stop calling him the Lord's anointed or to seek to harm him. So do we do that with Jesus? Or do we feel Jesus is somehow obliged to give us what we want? We owe allegiance to our King, not the other way around. Sheba had to learn that the hard way so that you and I don't have to. So friend, keep your head. Honor the King no matter what. Learn the lessons from the worthless man and the wise woman that will be a blessing to us as we serve the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, today. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, would you acknowledge Jesus as your King? He is your King whether you acknowledge Him or not. But by you acknowledging Him, by confessing that Jesus is the Christ by your own mouth, you're declaring your allegiance to Him, that you'll submit to Him no matter what, even when things don't go your way. And if you're willing to make that confession, are you willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to have your sins washed away? That means your King is willing to now pardon you as you come to His side, to forgive you, to cleanse you. And maybe you've done that, but you've fallen away. You've forgotten that Jesus is your King, that He is the one you must serve, and again, not the other way around. Will you serve Him again in fullness of heart? We're thankful this King loves us, was willing to die for us so that He might save us. Would you not be restored to Him, renewed in your commitment to Him and to His kingdom? If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Jesus, and be always pure and good. Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him share your burden, carry all your load? Let Him have His way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for Him to have His way with you.